Welcome to another episode of the Reformation Roundtable podcast. My name is Joe Stout, and this podcast is a ministry of Christ Covenant Church in Centralia, Washington. During each episode, you will hear the sermons, liturgy, discussions, and interviews from the various weekly gatherings here at Christ Covenant Church. If you would like to find out more, please visit us online at ChristCovenantCentralia.com. Please enjoy the following audio.
In Proverbs 29:20, Solomon says this: "Do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him." And then elsewhere he says this: "A fool's voice is known by his many words, and in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking." Many words spoken in haste are a recipe for much sin. And how many of us have spoken in ignorance many things we wish we could take back? Well, here as we come to the climax of Mark's gospel, which truly is the center of human history, the hinge upon which the whole world turns, we see that the time for words is over. In these 39 verses that describe the crucifixion, many, many words are spoken, but on the whole, they come from the mouths of fools. For example, in verses 16 to 20, we see a band of Roman soldiers mock and beat and spit upon our Lord, hailing him in jest as King of the Jews. A little later, we find two thieves or two rebels who are crucified with Jesus, one on his left and one on his right. And it says, they also revile him. And then there are the passersby, the common folk, the crowds, who also rail against him, saying, save thyself and come down from the cross. And then last, you have the chief priests and the scribes who have finally gotten what they want. And they mock him and they goad him, saying, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. There are many, many words spoken in haste, uttered in ignorance by the mouths of fools. This is what Jesus, who is divine truth, who is wisdom incarnate, had to endure for 6 long hours upon the cross. If we were to gather together from all 4 Gospels the words that Jesus spoke while he was on the cross, there are only 7 sayings recorded. And in Mark's account, Jesus has only one thing to say, and he only says it at the very last hour, the 9th hour, just before he dies. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those are the only red letters, so to speak, in Mark's account of the crucifixion. And then it is only after Jesus dies that we finally hear a true word spoken from someone other than Jesus. And who does it come from? It doesn't come from a disciple. It's not Peter or John. It's not even a Jew. It comes from the mouth of a Roman centurion, someone who had just probably participated in crucifying Jesus. And he says, truly, this man was the Son of God. Well, if you remember a year ago when we first started this gospel, you remember this is the whole purpose of Mark's gospel account, which he laid out in the opening verse, chapter 1, verse 1. He wants to make us to believe and to say, to confess by the end of it, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So if you've been with us for that much time, do you now believe this? Will you confess this before a world that hates you even as it hated Christ? You see, the way that Mark intends for you and I to not only believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but also to find the courage to be unashamed of that confession, is not mainly by hearing Jesus' teaching. For if you look at Mark's gospel, you'll notice it's the shortest of all the gospels, but Mark has omitted most of Jesus' sermons that we find in Matthew, Luke, and John. There's no Sermon on the Mount. There's no Sermon on the Plain. Mark's focus is elsewhere. Mark's focus is really upon the actions of Jesus. And here especially, that is where he wants our gaze. He wants us to look with the centurion upon Christ suffering in silence upon the cross. This is where that phrase, actions speak louder than words, is most true. There is indeed a time for speaking the truth loud and clear. And Jesus did this for 3.5 years. As the apostles will later say, you know, everyone heard this teaching. This was not done in a corner. The Jews themselves say he's filled the whole world with his teaching. There is a time for speaking the truth in public loud and clear. Jesus did that. And then there is a time for sealing up what you have taught in your own blood. In the Christian tradition, we call those people martyrs when they die for the faith. And then for those who are mutilated or persecuted for the faith, but they survive, they're called confessors. One of the most famous and one of the most important theologians was a man named Maximus the Confessor, and he had his tongue cut out. So He had his tongue cut out, even though he was speaking the truth, defending orthodoxy. And so he doesn't get the title martyr, but he gets the title confessor. Well, this is what Christ exemplifies. How do you seal up with your life, with your actions, the truth you have taught? Well, Jesus does that with his blood. This the Son of God perfectly shows. Christ teaches us how to live, and he teaches us how to die. And here, by his example, we are especially taught to do both. I had a difficult time coming up with, like, what to say from the most central thing in the Bible. It's like the crucifixion is more so the lens through which I read the rest of the Bible. And then now it's like we're looking at the lens, right? We're looking at the very thing. And it's like, every sermon has some relation to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. How do you preach just the account of the crucifixion? There's a time where you feel like, you come to Romans 8. How does anyone preach Romans 8? You don't. You just kind of read it. It's like, what can I say that Jesus, he chose not to say anything. It's like, we should just read this text and think about it. But nevertheless, you guys pay me to tell you things, so I got to come up with something, right? Well, let me give you the outline of at least where we're going to go, because we are mostly going to just observe. So first, I'll give you the prelude to the crucifixion, what leads up to it, and then we're going to observe what takes place according to Mark's reckoning at these three moments that he at least draws our attention to, what he calls the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour. So if you don't know Hebrew reckoning of time, you reckon time according to when the sun rose. So the third hour is roughly 9 a.m., so if the sun rises at 6, 3 hours later, that would be the third hour. Sixth hour is noon. Ninth hour is 3 p.m., very roughly speaking. So that's what Mark draws our attention to, and we'll kind of just use that as our milestone for looking at this crucifixion account. Okay, the prelude and the context. Recall that it is the day after the Passover. And it's the first day of the Passover feast, which is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus was arrested in the middle of the night. We recall he was condemned by the Sanhedrin. And then at first morning light, say 6 a.m., he was interrogated by Pilate. Pilate then sent him to Herod. Herod sent him back to Pilate, where he was ultimately sentenced to be scourged and crucified. That's what we looked at in previous weeks. And then in verses 16 to 24, Mark gives us the prelude, the setup for the crucifixion. So we see Jesus is dressed up like a mock king. He's given a purple or scarlet robe. He's crowned with thorns. He's hailed as king, and he is worshipped falsely. And if you've been tracking so far with Mark, remember, Mark loves irony. Like, the whole book of Mark is just this one big ironic account, and you see it here too, because it's like all of these actions that the soldiers are doing, they actually ought to do, but in truth, right? They're all, it even says in the text, they worshiped him, but you know they're not like truly worshiping him. They're pretending. And so this is part of the irony, right? Jesus is receiving from these Roman soldiers what is genuinely due to him, but falsely from their heart, okay? This is just part of the irony there. If Jesus is the Son of God, as the centurion will confess afterwards, what should they do? Well, they ought to clothe him in the most expensive royal robes. They ought to crown him not with thorns, but with gold and precious stones. They ought to hail him and worship him truly as King of all creation. They should have done what the wise men did at Jesus' birth. That is what is owed to Christ. And yet these soldiers jest, and they are literally spitting in the face of God. If sinful men are willing to do this to a man who has done no wrong, he is perfect, he is innocent, well, then we should not be surprised when they do similar things to us who desire to imitate Christ's perfection. For this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. Matthew 10:25, he says, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Right, if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to be accused of being someone that conspires with demons, or someone who is on the other side of the good-bad spectrum. So notice that from a human perspective, living in the moment, this looks like, for Jesus, the worst shame and the worst dishonor a man could ever suffer. But from heaven's perspective, this is the moment of Christ's glory. Right? The restraint and patience of Christ is here most honorable and most admirable. And so it is whenever you suffer shame for Christ's sake. In the moment, it's embarrassing. In the moment, you feel like you're on the outs. And this is where you got to remember that heaven is watching. The cloud of witnesses is watching. And that's who you're trying to please God. You're trying to please heaven, not please those around you who might be mocking you. So this Jesus teaches by his actions. After this theater of mockery, Jesus eventually makes it to Golgotha, or Calvary, and he is assisted by Simon of Cyrene, who helps him carry the cross. Now, why to Golgotha? Why was this place named the place of the skull? Well, one legend put forward by the church father Origen was that this is where the skull of Adam was buried. Jerome, another church father, he rejects that. He says, I don't think that made it. And you can imagine, you know, unless Noah brought Adam's skull on the ark, it's unlikely that he then buried it here, okay? But there are many Jewish myths and legends. So that's just one of them. I doubt that that is the case, but perhaps. Another theory, and perhaps more likely, is that this is where David buried Goliath's head. And you can look at kind of, you can almost kind of hear it, Goliath of Gath, Golgotha. There's some etymology here that people would point to that say the reason why this was the place of the skull is this was the place of a giant skull, namely Goliath's skull. And this at least preaches well, because what is the imagery now, right? The imagery is the cross of Christ crushing the head of the serpent, crushing the greater Goliath, Satan, the flesh, sin, the devil, etc. And that is true, at least, whether Goliath's head was literally in the ground or not is neither here nor there. But the theological case is made. That is what Jesus is doing on the cross. Okay, so all that to say, we don't actually know exactly why it was named the place of the skull. You can debate that amongst yourselves. All right, in either case, it is fitting that God should conquer death at a place so named. This is fitting. All right, so that is the long prelude. Much more, of course, could be said. But now we arrive at the beginning of the crucifixion. We come now to the third hour. So in our reckoning, as I said, the third hour is roughly 9 a.m. or 3 hours from when the sun rose. And it is really interesting when you read this account. Some of us are so familiar with the passion, with the crucifixion. Maybe you've read Bible story books, or maybe you've seen visual depictions or movies of it. And it's really interesting to compare what is in just our imagination with what is just on the text of the page. So, look at the text, it's in your bulletin, and notice some of the things that Mark doesn't mention at all that are not really emphasized. For one, Mark doesn't really foreground any of the physical pain that Jesus was in, right? He says he was scourged, he says he was crucified, and if you had ever seen someone crucified, that's probably all he needs to say. You know it's going to be gruesome. But, if all you had was Mark's account, you wouldn't know that Jesus' hands and feet were nailed. Mark doesn't give us a camera close-up of Jesus like wincing in pain as the nails go in, as powerful as that really is on our emotions. Mark kind of exercises a kind of restraint in that he doesn't put those things in the foreground of the crucifixion. Instead, what does he emphasize? Well, all through this text, you'll notice he emphasizes the words and the cruelty and the reviling of those around him. First, we see above his head reads the legal reason for his execution. Pilate put there, King of the Jews, in three different languages. And this, of course, is the way that Rome enforced Pax Romana, peace by force, peace by crucifying and making bloody examples of traitors. Second, we see two actual traitors crucified with him, one on his left hand, one on his right hand. And in these two thieves, you have signified the entire human race. Adam stole the fruit from the tree, and here Jesus is making restitution for that theft and that rebellion, right? The human race has committed treason against God, right? Before you preach the gospel, you tell people, you are a sinner. You have committed treason against God. You deserve to die. The cross teaches you that, in case you didn't know. But also, the cross shows us that the debt has been paid. There is a sacrifice that has been offered for sin. It is the perfect body of Jesus. Of this repayment, it says in Psalm 69:4, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. Right? Have you ever had to pay back something that you had not stolen? Right? This is one aspect of the gospel. This is what Jesus is doing here. What humanity stole when Adam and Eve reached for the fruit, Christ is now putting back. He's making restitution. We have also signified here on the cross that Christ is the one who judges. Christ is judge. This is signified by the one on the right, one on the left. You'll recall in Matthew 25, when Jesus is talking about the judgment of the nations, he says, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And as we learn from Luke's account, and we heard earlier, one of these rebels who at the third hour reviles Christ later repents, and Jesus tells him, today you will be with me in paradise. So John doesn't tell us that. Matthew and Mark don't tell us that. We only gather that from Luke. And what Mark does tell us is that thief who eventually repented started on the cross joining in the reviling. Okay? At what point he had this conversion experience, we don't know exactly. But, the third hour, he's just there with the revilers like everyone else. And Mark doesn't say anything about him at all. You can either die unrepentant, like the rebel on the left, like the goats, or you can die with faith, and you can die with love in your heart for Jesus. And this removes your sins. What is put here in this image is that you're going to die either way. You're going to die either way. So what kind of death shall you choose? Which hand of Jesus are you going to be at, the left or the right? For those who believe, the cross actually becomes transformed into the mercy seat, the throne of mercy, as Hebrews calls it, where all our sins go to die. It says this in Psalm 85:10, "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven." Right, you can kind of hear the gospel there. There is a meeting of righteousness and peace upon the cross. There is a springing out of the earth 3 days later in the resurrection. There is righteousness that ascends to heaven and looks down from it. Right? The cross is that meeting point between mercy and truth, between righteousness and peace, between God and sinners. It's called a cross for a reason, right? And those who look in faith to Jesus get to see righteousness smiling down upon them from heaven. And so in this sense, God's judgment and the judgment of Christ becomes our greatest hope. 3 hours go by. 3 hours go by of this reviling, this mocking. If you harmonize the other accounts, there's also the occasion where Jesus commits to John the apostle the care of his mother. "Woman, behold thy son. John, behold thy mother." That happens during this time. Mark doesn't mention it. And then we come in verse 33 to this one verse, which says, "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Right? Mark is very economical with his words. It's understated. The sixth hour is what we would call noon, the time at which, of course, the sun is supposed to be brightest, highest in the sky. But this is no ordinary day. It is what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. It is the day of judgment. It is the day spoken of and foretold by the prophets. Listen to the words of Amos chapter 10, verse 9. It says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day." Likewise, in Zephaniah 1, it says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." When the prophets are talking about a day of the Lord, they're most frequently speaking about a kind of national judgment on the nation of Israel or the destruction of Jerusalem. So this is what Jeremiah is talking about. This is what Ezekiel's talking about. This is what is spoken of often here as the more proximate fulfillment is the city's going to be destroyed. You guys are going to be destroyed. And so when Christ goes to the cross, he is taking up into himself all of these prophecies, and his body is becoming the new nation. He is the new nation of Israel. He is the new temple. As we'll see, the veil is torn when he dies. Jesus is the new Holy Land. And this is how he fulfills these Old Testament prophecies and his own preaching when he said that, "Destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up." So while they're goading him, come down from the temple, this is how he rebuilds it. By not saving himself, he is actually able to save others. So Jesus is taking the darkness owed to Israel, and really to the whole human race, upon himself. And then if you reject that, Hebrews says, well, there's no other place for you. You go to outer darkness. Either you go into the darkness of Jesus' death, or you are cast into outer darkness. This is also the moment of which Psalm 88 speaks of, and which Joe read earlier in the service. At the very end, this is one of those depressing psalms where it just ends this way. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. Right, many of the Psalms, they start sad, they start dark, but then they end on a high note. They end with hope. But here, it just ends in darkness. This is one of those Psalms. Well, this is what is happening on the cross. For three more hours, it's just darkness, and according to Mark, it's just silent. Jesus is silent. Mark tells us nothing of what happens during this time. And then finally, in verse 34, we come to the ninth hour. It says, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he calleth Elias. And then they get the vinegar, and Jesus has a sip of it, fulfilling his Nazarite vow, and then he dies. So remember, these are the only words. We know from the other accounts, Jesus says some other things, but these are the only words that Mark places on Christ's lips. This is what wisdom and truth shouts from the darkness. And notice, it's a question. It's a question. It's the why question. It's the question that every person asks when they're experiencing pain and don't like it. Why me? Why me? So what is the meaning of this why question? Well, let me first give you there's more than four incorrect interpretations, but let me give you four wrong answers to what is happening here. Four incorrect interpretations you want to avoid if you don't want to be a heretic. Don't let me catch you being a heretic. Pay attention. The first error, which is the heresy of Arius, says that Jesus is a creature and not the eternal Son of God in the flesh. So Arianism has a Jesus who is less than God. And so for Arius, the created word or logos actually replaced the soul that was in Christ. So for him, there's not a true fully man, fully God happening in the hypostatic union. It's this created word that basically replaces the mind and then animates the body, okay? That's Arianism. You don't want to be an Arian Christian. Arius interprets this text then, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, as a proof that the word or son is lesser than God, because of course he's calling God my God. How, if he is equal to God, then why is he saying my God, right? That's the Arian error, the Arian heresy. Don't do that. The second error, which is pretty similar, is that of Nestorius. And he said that the creature Jesus was indwelt by God according to grace. So this would be kind of similar to how a prophet would have, the Holy Spirit would come upon the prophet, and then he'd utter some, great oracle of truth. Well, he basically just puts Jesus on that same plane and says, he's the best of all prophets. It's kind of like the Muslim conception of Jesus, right? He's a prophet. He's got kind of God in him in a sense, but just like, Moses or Isaiah did. And therefore, when Jesus cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What is he crying about? Well, he's just saying, God's spirit has left him. And now he's just a man again. Okay. So it's like a prophet lamenting the loss of the Holy Spirit's presence in him. Don't believe that either. Notice, both of these errors make Jesus less than God. Or they turn him into kind of two persons, a divine person and a human person, and then you got to figure out how do those two persons coexist or whatever. So that's where Nestorius heresy takes you. And so you want to ignore Arius, you want to ignore Nestorius, and you want to follow the Roman centurion, who's a far superior theologian in this instance, because he just simply confesses in verse 39, truly this man was the Son of God. This is the Christian confession. He's fully man, he's fully God. This man was the eternal Son of God. Okay, those are the two big heresies. Let me give you two other errors that are pretty common in what we would call kind of evangelical circles. One of these errors is that when Jesus died, the divine nature was severed from the human nature. In other words, the mystery of the hypostatic union was destroyed on the cross. Is that true or is that false? Well, that is false. This misunderstands two things. First, it does not understand what human death is, which is the separation of the soul from the body. And second, it misunderstands the nature of the incarnation, or what we call, the fancy word, the hypostatic union. The death of Jesus was his voluntary and willful separating of his soul from his body. So now I'm telling you what actually happens. He truly died. His soul is separated from his body. But remember, Jesus is not a human person. He is a divine person. And it is at the level of the person of the Son where the soul, the flesh, and the divinity are united. And then you run your definition of Chalcedon and you go, not without confusion, not without any intermingling where it becomes this third thing. We just say, one person, two natures. The one person of the Son, fully man, fully God. All right, that is Orthodox Christology. You cannot get that wrong. And so what happens when Jesus dies then is that on the human nature side, he voluntarily separates his soul from his body. And then the question is, well, what's the status of his body now that it's been separated from his soul? Well, it is this, if you believe rightly the hypostatic union, the doctrine of the incarnation, you say that even that dead body, though severed from the soul, was not severed from the person, because he's God. This is why it's important that Jesus is not a human person. We say he's truly man, and if that's what you mean by saying he's a human person, that's fine. Remember, he's a divine person. He's a divine person. And this is the very basis upon which he can lay down his life, and as he says in John, take it up again. St. Thomas has this really excellent line where he talks about, you know, what would this be like? Well, this is an analogy, so don't push this too hard, but it'd be kind of like you choosing to go to sleep and wake up again. It's like, how much control do you have over falling asleep and waking up? Many of us wish we just had a switch, right? Wouldn't that be nice? We don't have insomnia. We don't need whatever melatonin pills and all that stuff. Right, so we kind of have control, right, over our sleep, our waking. And St. Thomas says it was easier for Jesus to lay down his life and take it up again than it is for you to go to sleep and wake up. Right? And everyone said amen, right? It's often hard, right? But that is more what it was like for the divine person to sever his body from his soul. And we'll have a whole sermon on this next week, but Jesus in the grave is buried alive, so to speak. Because God cannot die, right? All the children know this. God cannot die. God cannot change. He is divine by definition. And so if Jesus took to himself a full human nature, soul and body, even when that body is severed, he has the power to take it up again, right? This is the whole hope of our salvation. Jesus says in John 10:18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. A human person like you and I might have the power to, you know, expose ourselves to death, but none of us has the ability to just give up the ghost when we want to. This is unique to the one divine person, the Son of God. Because Jesus is Son of God, even his dead body becomes an instrument of his power. So when Jesus died, we don't say that the human nature was separated from the divine nature. We say that the soul was separated from the body, and even when the soul was separated from the body was still united to the divine person because he's God. A similar and fourth error is that on the cross, the unity of the Trinity was kind of ruptured when the Father turns his face away from the Son. All right. This is a, some hymns can speak this way, and this is where you just have to be careful that you do your metaphors right, right? If you do your metaphors wrong, you're going to be a heretic. But if you do these metaphors right, you can remain orthodox. You can say the Father turns his face away from the Son. Just don't, like, actually mean it, okay? This is what we mean. If you say there was a breach or a rupture in the Trinity, well, what kind of problems are you going to have? Well, you're essentially calling God not God. You're calling the Son not God. You are contradicting everything that Scripture says about God's essence, namely that he is one, undivided. He is unchangeable. He is perfect. He is omnipotent. So don't do any of the silly rupturing of the Trinity when Jesus is on the cross. To posit that the death of Jesus breaks something in God's essence is also to confuse the two natures of Christ. Because remember, Christ only dies according to his human nature, right? The divine nature, by definition, cannot die. It remains invulnerable. So the divine nature cannot die, only the human nature dies, and always the union of the person to the divinity and the soul and the body are always intact. No such rupture in God is ever possible. Okay, there are many other possible ways you could go wrong on this, so that's just why I want to spend a little time doing a little bit of theology to help us. That's a sampling of errors to avoid. Well, what then is going on here when Jesus is crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What is the orthodox, the correct answer? Well, first notice that these words are a quotation. They're a quotation from the opening line of Psalm 22. And if you read all of Psalm 22, you'll see that it describes in very vivid detail all the things that Jesus is experiencing and has just experienced on the cross. It describes in Psalm 22 the piercing of Jesus' hands and feet. It speaks of the casting of lots to divide his garments. It describes him being surrounded by bulls of Bashan and by wicked dogs. And you're meant to then look at the crucifixion account and with your children match who's a bull of Bashan, who's a wicked dog in this context, right? This is what Psalm 22 is foretelling. But how does Psalm 22 end? Well, if you read to the end, it ends with God ruling as king and all the nations bowing down to serve him. Listen to verses 27 to 29 of Psalm 22. It says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Right? That's you and me. Can't keep ourselves alive. And so Jesus has chosen these final words very carefully, because his death is the answer to the great why question of human suffering. Moreover, his death is the explanatory path for how we go from feeling forsaken by God to eventually worshiping at his feet. So Jesus says, my God, first, according to his true humanity. And then second, and this is where a lot of people overlook the words of Jesus, he speaks as a spokesperson for his body, for the church, for you and I. Jesus teaches us then how to call upon God, just like the psalmist did. And then when Jesus asks, why have you forsaken me? What is he asking? Well, He's asking the Father what you ought to be wondering. How could you let this happen? How could you let the Messiah, the perfect man, die on the cross? Why have you willed that I should be handed over to suffering and that these men should be darkened? Jesus, of course, knows the answer to any question that he asks. Right? When God says, Adam, Eve, where are you? He knows where they are. Just so with Jesus. According to both his human knowledge and his divine knowledge, he knows why he's there. He had it out with his Father in the garden, remember? Not my will, but yours be done. And so he's saying this to show us, to teach us how to conform our will to God. And in this case, to teach us how to pray and to talk to God when we feel forsaken, right? Sometimes we think, is it even appropriate to say this to God? Well, if it was appropriate for Jesus, who never sinned, there is a way, a proper way for you and I to say it as well. God, why have you forsaken me? To put it another way, Jesus is asking on our behalf why God permits evil to afflict our world. Why does God permit the righteous and the innocent to suffer? That is the great why question that Psalm 22 and the death of Christ is intended to give answer to. And the Bible does not shy away from these questions. It kind of like puts it in your face. It makes Jesus, there's only, you know, like I said, these are the only red letters in the crucifixion account. And it's bringing you to what is and has been for many the greatest obstacle and hurdle to faith. When you go talk to people on the street and you say, what do you believe? Or why are you not a Christian? Overwhelmingly, at least in my experience, there's some grievance they have against God. Why this? If he's all loving and all powerful, then why did such and such thing happen? And the tears are in their eyes. They kind of want to believe, but the reality, the felt pain of human suffering, it just is more visceral than God, who is a spirit and seems so far off. The Bible does not shy away from these questions. Indeed, it provokes them. It teaches us to ask them because this is also the moment in human history that makes sense of everything. So how does the death of Christ answer this question that Jesus poses? Let me give you just one angle to this. There's, of course, the mystery of evil, the mystery of God's providence is inscrutable. But let me just give you one thing that I hope is helpful. When you or I feel forsaken by God, it is the most natural thing in the world to ask, why? Where are you? Why have you abandoned me? And indeed, that's where Psalm 22 starts. So you can start there. And then depending on how long the darkness seems to prevail, for however long heaven seems to remain silent, that's the length of our test. Our faith in God is tested during that time. And this is really where you have to go and just plant yourself at the cross. You need to forget everything else and just know the simplicity of the cross. Because this is where Christ upon the cross becomes the great hope and the great anchor of our soul. Let me explain how this works. First, when you look at the cross, you ought to see what you deserve. You ought to see that you deserve to be there, right? You're Barabbas, right? You're the cosmic rebel. You deserve a painful and bloody death for your treason. Most people don't actually believe that. Right? Most Christians don't actually think that. And there's a sense in which, like, as Jeremiah says, the human heart is so deceitful that you never even really know how evil you are, okay? And then we kind of occasionally get surprised by something that comes out of our mouth or our reaction to something done against us. It's like, how could you do that to me? I'm me. And just so, this is how many people think of Christ upon the cross. You're saying that I deserve to be crucified? Well, we say, yeah, and actually worse than that. The Bible describes eternal, conscious torment for our sins, not just a few hours of pain and scourging on a cross. Right? If you really believe that you deserve to be up there, it puts in perspective other offenses against you. It puts in perspective great offenses against you. Right? This is where the solution to marriage problems is both parties often have an overinflated view of themselves, and we forget, well, it's really you on the left, me on the right, or me on the left and you on the right. Okay. If a husband and a wife both know where they belong, what their sins deserve, it at least puts in perspective when the husband runs his mouth and says the stupid thing, or when the wife rolls the eyes and does the insubordinate thing, whatever the thing is, right? Many, many things happen in marriage, right? But this is where you have to go, right? This is where you have to go. This also assists us when we are in great physical pain. As, you know, in God's providence, some of us are relatively young and healthy, and some of us are just going to be sickly for the rest of our life. All of us have a different cross to bear, and God has given you that cross to bear. And it's so easy to envy what appears to you someone else's non-suffering, happy life. We call this the grass is greener syndrome, and we know there's weeds over there too, okay? Weeds grow everywhere. And so we ought not envy other people's life of ease or life of health, for one, because you're probably wrong about that, but two, if you really knew, would you really trade places? Right, with the very finite view you have of their life and yours. But however great your pain is, you ought to, especially if you're suffering as a Christian, that's the one thing that makes your pain better, right? Now, it's like if you stole something or you committed a crime and you're suffering, then yeah, you're doing time, you're doing penance, you just do it. But when you're suffering unjustly, or when you feel like, God, why am I why do I have this physical ailment that won't go away? Did I do something wrong, okay? Maybe, but also maybe not. But in that pain, you are to identify with Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of dying daily. How many times was Paul scourged, shipwrecked? Like what did Paul's back look like? If anyone has scar tissue, imagine the scar tissue on Paul's back. There was a reason he traveled with Luke, the physician, right? He needed a personal doctor, okay? So if you're gonna be a holy man, or if you want to be a holy man or a holy woman, don't be surprised when the scar tissue starts to wear you down. And there's a sense in which that is grace to you, because it's really not until you come to grips with your mortality that you desire a greater land, a greater city, a resurrection from the dead. I remember when I was, 15, 16, you know, you think you're invincible physically, and I was trying to dunk a basketball. And I spent all summer, I had like these special shoes and doing weights and trying to get my calves really strong so I could eventually dunk. And I dunked once. And then later on, my best friend and I, we were just playing pickup, and I tore my ACL and I never dunked again. And it's like, yeah, in the moment, that is painful. But this is where, like, often injuries are the thing that wake you up to your mortality, especially when you're a young hothead, like, you know, every guy is in their teens, right? It's like, what do we need? We need to think about death. This is why Ecclesiastes is the book for young men and young women. You need to remember to fear God and keep his commands, because you're going to be judged for all the things you do in the body. And so don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. Paul says this in Romans 8:18. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Likewise, in 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 17, he says, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You read that and you think, what makes our sufferings, which feel anything but light and momentary, actually light and momentary? Well, for Paul, it's making a comparison. You compare what feels really life-threatening to you, and perhaps even is. And you compare that first to what you deserve: eternal conscious torment forever. And then you also compare it with what Christ has purchased for you: eternal conscious happiness. With all the saints, you get to see God, no more pain, glory beyond what your heart could imagine. You have to run that comparison. You have to run that comparison often, because we forget it. We call that being merely earthly, being earthly minded. You must become heavenly minded. You must think about Christ upon the cross and the hope that he offers. And so the death of Jesus puts an exclamation mark and a deadline on all of your pain. That is one of the great hopes of the gospel. We want pain relief. We want a surgery to fix us, a pill to fix us, a shot to fix us, some quick fix so that we can just breathe. Maybe you'll get that in this life. Most of us won't. And so we look to the cross of Christ, which says, however hard it is, and indeed there is much, much pain in this life, there is an end to it. When God permits the righteous to suffer, as the book of Job teaches, it is only so that he can reward you more richly afterward. Right? The pain is temporary, but God's love is forever. The reward far outweighs the pain. And so I want to close with this promise of Isaiah 54, 7 to 8, which foretold this moment and these words of Christ upon the cross. Hear these words. He says, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. May God show you this grace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.